We just sang a prayer, but let's pray again. Let's pray. Lord, that hymn, open our eyes that we can see. Open our ears that we can hear. Open our hearts to be prepared to respond to you in a way that honors you, honors your kingdom. Lord, would you be with me as I preach, as I share? This is from your holy word, most valuable, set apart by the Holy Spirit in people's minds as they wrote it down, as it's been preserved, and we thank you for that. And even present with us now, Holy Spirit, guide us in your thoughts and your ways so that we can see it, and we can receive it, and we can do it, empowered by you. Give you the thanks, Lord. We do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you, and that your kingdom's purpose would be fulfilled. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we return this morning. We come and go. I think this one's echoing a little bit. It at least it is in my ears. Okay. We come back to the book of Acts. And we've been doing this for a year. Did you know that? Looking at the book of Acts for a year, but what we've been doing as we do it is we follow the journeys of Paul when we got to that part. And when he came to a town and then a little later he wrote them a letter, we stopped and we went and looked at the letter for a couple of 3 weeks, two or three times, and then we come back. And so it's taken a while. But I've enjoyed it, hope you have too, and looking at those letters. But as we come back to it, and we're going to be looking at the third journey and calling it the depth of grace. The depth of grace. First off, in his first journey, we looked at the discovery of grace. I mean, grace caught people totally off guard. What God does often catches us off guard, and it's grace. So there was this discovery, what God was up to, and then there was this development of grace as they had to work it out amongst themselves and how this was going to work in real life, in real time. And this has gone on for some decades. Have you found that to be true in your own life? And then there's the depth of grace. The reason I gave it this title, the depth of grace, is because the letters that Paul writes to churches during this time, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, even Philemon, and we'll look at those in just a little bit, I mean, in a couple of months. He's had time to think. The Lord has been percolating these thoughts. It's not to say that what was written before wasn't deep, but what comes next is deep. And depth doesn't happen easy. Death happens through conflict. We've talked about conflict several times over the last, so forth, couple of months, year. But when you read the book of Acts, what you find out is there's a lot of conflict. Why is there conflict? There's conflict because kingdoms are in conflict with each other. When Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," what he was saying was, that was a D-Day. I have invaded, I'm taking back property, I'm taking back kingdoms that you surrendered and that Satan stole. It's a battle. So it doesn't happen easily, but it doesn't even happen easily inside the church. You know, this is still ringing up here. Is it me? Okay, you got it. The conflict inside of me, because my flesh is a kingdom of its own, the conflict in family, the conflict in the church, the conflict as it goes round and about, because the kingdoms don't give up territory easily. It's the way it is. That's not to be negative. That's to be realistic, so that you're not caught off guard and you're not surprised. Oh, there it is again. But what I want to talk about today, learning to communicate, one of the solutions to conflict, or one of the experiences of conflict, or however you want to look at it, is when we get to talking to each other. Have you experienced conflict in communication? And now we can do it quicker than we ever could before. Just send out a Facebook post and see what happens. Twitter somebody. You know, Paul, Pastor Paul at the Lutheran Church, he's going to Cheyenne in a couple of weeks. I'm going to miss him. I miss him, but I also miss his signs. Did you catch the one, Twitter unto others as you would have them Twitter unto you? Communication. It's a big topic. Am I talking about communication with your spouse, with your children, with your parents? Am I talking about communication with your neighbors, talking about communication in our country? Are we talking about communication? What are we talking? Well, we're talking in this case, I got to narrow it down, talking about communication in the church, communication with believers. Have you noticed this? I have. Starting to sound like an old guy, but in 40 some odd years of ministry, I've noticed that the biggest problems in churches usually are communication, almost always, or lack thereof, however you want to look at it. People get their knickers in a knot and take off, or get offended and spout off, or whatever, misunderstand, and something happens, and the communication breaks down. But when we were listening to the scripture from John chapter 17, one of the most challenging scriptures I know of, Lord, that they might be one, even as we are one. Jesus goes on in that prayer to say, now there's going to be conflict in the world. You can read it again, John chapter 17. There's conflict in the world, that's to be expected. But somehow that we would be one, and everybody is quick to point out when that doesn't happen, which it doesn't happen often among church and family and of faith. It's not automatic. It requires communication. It requires a lot of work. It requires some pain and some reconciliation. And we have a scripture today that we're going to be looking at, Acts 18, that you, maybe you would think of it in this way, but that's all about communication. That's what we're going to look at in just a minute. But we are not going to become one unless we communicate. If we are to become one, we must learn to communicate. I got out my bulletin, and you can look on the back of it, because we have a church covenant there. Members of this church, it's our common goal to grow to maturity in our relationship with Jesus Christ, and we could add into with each other. But then when you look down at the 9 points, supporting one another through prayer, encouragement, and practical ministry, how could you do that without communicating, without talking? Putting the success of others above our own. I've heard the proportion of communication, you know, in James where it says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, 2 ears, 1 mouth, that proportion, 2 to 1 listening as opposed to talking. Putting the success of others above our own may begin with listening to them rather than correcting them. Living an honest life before each other. How can you do that without communicating? Clearing up broken relationships with each other as soon as possible. Can you do that without communicating? Aren't most broken relationships built on the silent treatment? Well, you're communicating all right. But I don't think that's what you meant to say. Well, maybe it is what you meant to not say. Giving and receiving scriptural correction in a spirit of humility. Can you do that without communicating, giving and receiving correction. These are challenging. I don't know when the last time we read these was, but if you, it's on the back of the bulletin, we just, you know, becomes a routine. Wow. Following spiritual authority, the church leadership within scriptural limits, there's a boundary there. It requires communication. Participating in the ministries, you can do a lot of things without talking, but you can't get on board without talking. You can support financially through regular giving without communicating, but when you give, that is communicating, isn't it? You don't have to talk about it, but you're communicating. And living with our families and our community in a manner that acknowledges Christ as Lord. All of those have something to do with the way we talk, the way we communicate. So that's why this passage is so important. We're looking at Acts chapter 18. I put the map up there just to help us out a little bit. You know, we're here in Ephesus. Paul has gone back to Middle East, that we call it. He's ended up in Jerusalem and gone north to Antioch, and now he's coming through this way. But before he gets to Ephesus, something else happens. Chapter 18, verse 24. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Let's stop there for just a minute. What happens is he's in Ephesus, and it gets explained to him a little more clearly what it means to follow Jesus. And then he moves over to Corinth. The reason I point that out is because one of the worst communicating churches in the Bible is Corinth. And when you start reading the first chapter or two of 1 Corinthians, Apollos' name sprouts up again. And Paul is writing to them saying, you guys are divided into camps. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Oh, man. There's no indication that Apollos had anything to do with that. But that's who we're talking about, this guy Apollos. The first time we meet him is before Paul gets back to Ephesus. He's gone on this journey round and about, and while he's still in the upper country, it's going to say in the next couple of verses, then Apollos gets there. So there's this little parenthesis. It's a parenthesis of communication. It's a parenthesis of talking. What happens? You can read on in chapter 19 a little bit, and I will just a bit. It says, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And so here he comes on down this way. He's been spending some time up in Galatia area, talking with the churches, encouraging them, strengthening them, and he comes down out of the hills and comes to Ephesus, and what does he find? He finds some disciples there, and he starts asking them some questions. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you received? And there's this back and forth conversation they're having, and they said to him, no, we haven't even heard of a Holy Spirit. What's going on? And they said to them, and what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Apparently, I don't know for sure, but Apollos had been preaching and teaching. And these, both Apollos and these other people, they're what I would call Old Testament believers. They're believing in a Messiah. They're Jews. They're following the Lord. But they haven't heard the full story. They haven't heard the full story yet. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is in Jesus, there was something more to come. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And they were all, in all, about 12. Interesting account of what's happening with Apollos and those other 12 disciples. And it's all about communication. I'm just going to give an outline today. I'm going to say that this outline is for us as a part of the church. You can use the same outline with your husband or your kids or your neighbors or something like that, but it's different when we're talking about a family of believers that's trying to work together. Well, first step is, I'm calling it the setup for conflict. If you got the coloring pages, and I guess there's not an age limit on who can color, you know, the coloring pages are in the back. When I Googled Apollos, I didn't find anything. So I took the coloring page and said, okay, this is good enough. This is what we're going to look at. Apollos, Aquila, Priscilla. Apollos is there and he's talking and he's communicating and he's very forceful and eloquent in all of the conversation that he's having there in the synagogue. I'm calling it a setup for conflict. It seems to me sometimes that the Lord sets us up. Have you found that to be true? You know, why do I have to work with them? It started way back with Moses. My favorite phrase of Moses: are these my people? Did I give birth to these folks? Wasn't I happy herding sheep? Is there a reason I have to do this? It's a setup. Lead us not into temptation. I know what you're doing. You're setting me up. It may seem like a setup, and it does seem to me like the Lord brings us into situations working with certain people. Or maybe it's default. Maybe it's because each one of us has our own little kingdom, and inevitably, when we get together, the Lord's going to say, you know what, you guys are going to just have to work this out. It's a setup. That may have negative connotations, but it isn't intended that way. I've mentioned this before many times. Even the 12 disciples that Jesus had with him for 3 years could not have been more different. Who would ever think of putting a radical political zealot on the same team with a Roman tax collector? And yet the Lord would say, you're going to work this out. I liked what was mentioned about John and James with their nickname, Sons of Thunder. They were ready to call down fire. They were ready to do all kinds of stuff to destroy these pagans. And the Lord turns John into the disciple of love. He's going to have to figure this one out. And the Lord's going to work it through. And so God brings us together, puts us with a group of people, and says, I'm going to shape you through these people. Now let's think about the setup for just a minute. Talking about personal history, this applies here. If you just read this first verse, and now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth. I'm not going to put the map back up, but an Alexandrian. Do you know where Alexandria is in Egypt? Very, very large city. It's been a capital of that area for a long time. It's been a center of intellect. It's had the great, big, huge library in antiquity. One of the largest libraries in the world. One of those wonders of the world. It's outside of there, too. And they're very intellectual. Philo. Have you ever heard of Philo? I'm not talking about the pastry. Philo. This philosopher, this Jewish Hellenistic philosopher that was living at the time, and he gets lumped together with all the other philosophers of the age. He's alive at the same time as this. He may have taught, or at least Apollos learned some from him about his interpretation of Scripture. So much so, and this is a guess, Some people have said that Apollos may have written the book of Hebrews. When they try to figure out who wrote the book of Hebrews, they put Apollos' name there because this way of looking at things allegorically comes from Alexandria, comes from Philo. And here's this guy from there. His personal history comes from that. And he's why is he in Ephesus? I don't know. But compare that to Aquila, the husband here, Aquila and Priscilla. What's his history? He's a Jew too, but he's a working man, tent maker, and an exile. They, if you look back in chapter 16 of Acts, the Jews were kicked out of Rome and they had to go somewhere. Aquila and Priscilla, they came to Corinth, and that's where Paul met them. And then they go together to Ephesus, and they stay in Ephesus. But Aquila, he's working a 9-to-5. Nobody works 9-to-5. He was working a 7-to-7, daylight to sunset, making tents and working hard. But he's a follower of Jesus. And so you have this personal history. You have this Ivy League, eloquent, educated man. And this one who has calluses on his fingers. And the Lord says, I think I'll put them together. Personal history. Distinct personality. It says here very clearly that not only is he eloquent, Apollos, but he speaks forcefully. He's the one that shows up and he just starts talking. He's a verbal processor. I don't know what, you know, he's somebody who's there, you know he's there, he walks into the room and he's going to express himself and he's going to, if he hears something wrong, he's going to say, that's not what the scripture says. It says he was very fluent and eloquent in the scriptures. He understands the scriptures. And then you compare that with Aquila. And Aquila is quiet. In fact, when Aquila and Priscilla become pretty famous as they go through, and their partners mentioned many times with Paul in his letters, but you know often they're mentioned together as Priscilla and Aquila, not Aquila and Priscilla. He's the quiet one. He's the one who doesn't make a lot of waves, apparently. We don't know a lot about him, but it's just when you see this distinction right there. They're very, very different people. There's a unique passion that's going on here. Apollos is one who is very passionate about the scripture. So is Aquila. They're both Jews. They're both followers. But the difference in passion is that Aquila can't just let it go. He has to be in there speaking, debating. When he goes to Corinth, it says that he goes to Corinth the next time, and he has a lot of help in the Corinthian church. Do you remember the Corinthian church? They're the ones that debate things. They're the ones that are, there's the synagogue there. There was a lot of riot going on in there, and they need a strong, vocal, passionate person to stand up and set things straight. And it says here that he was a lot of help. This is verse 28. He was a lot of help, Apollos was, because of his passion for truth and making sure people hear it. Aquila also has a passion. And because of what is described of him in Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 16, and in other places, just reading between the lines, and I know that I am, and I'm admitting it to you, is that he has a passion for making sure that things are stable, making sure that things are taken care of. They have a house church themselves, making sure that Paul is taken care of. He's the guy behind the scenes. And you need them both. And there's also this one last thing, this incomplete information. And now here's my favorite phrase in this whole passage. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately. Apollos was not wrong. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Accurately and more accurately. Apollos didn't have all the facts. The facts that he had were true, but he didn't have it all. Would you think about this for just a minute? I think this is a formula for conflict. Different backgrounds, different histories, different education, different parts of the country, different experiences, different personalities. One is bold and one is quiet. One is out in front and one is the one who's in behind. Different passions, a desire to see things happen, a desire to make things safe, different information. Not that one is wrong or the other one is right. This describes us. Could have picked out anybody, but this describes us. This is exactly what's going on when God says, I believe I'll send Apollos to Ephesus, and I'll make sure that Aquila is listening. And we're going to use those two polar opposites and a little bit of friction, iron sharpening iron, to accomplish in both of them my kingdom purpose. I had a counselor, a psychology professor in seminary, and I've mentioned this before, but I'm mentioning it again. I'm repeating myself. That's all right. And he always made us take these personality tests. And when he took the personality test, then we would see that there's all these possibilities of personality, all these uniquenesses. And he had, his part of his job outside of seminary was to go around to different churches that were experiencing conflict. And what he found out that most of the time, the conflict was not over something that was doctrinal. It was something about information that was just incomplete. About other people, about passions, about goals, about desires. It was a radical thought for me. I just thought somebody was right or they were wrong. And that's rarely the case. Usually they're different. And they don't have all the facts. I may not have all the facts. Have you ever thought that you may not have all the facts? Are there some of you here who know that you know everything? And if everybody would just listen to you, all would be wonderful and peaceful? I'll just leave it there. He brings us together from all these different backgrounds, and he says, all right, now what? Okay. They instruct him more accurately how, the way. In the way. You know, as you go through the book of Acts, and I didn't count it, I think it was seven or eight times, it refers to the way. There's a way. There's a way that people that follow Jesus live. There's a way that people who follow Jesus act. There's a way that people think and behave, and the way that they're changed. There's a way. There's a way of change. The way of God. That's one of the reasons why these books that I put on the back table, and there's one left. And if you've read it, bring it back, and if somebody needs one, I'll provide another one. The War of Words, this is a series of books that comes from this counseling center that says their philosophy is the gospel, the truth of Jesus, changes the way we talk. It changes the way we think. There's a book on depression. It changes the way we respond to other people, peer pressure. It changes our addiction habits. It changes. If the gospel isn't really a way of life, then what's the point? If the gospel doesn't really mean something that really changes who we are and what we think and where we're going and what we're becoming and how we relate to one another, then what's the point? And so they take him aside and they explain more accurately to him what God's been up to. That's the way of God. what God has been up to, and what that means for you. And as they do this, let's go back to our coloring picture. This is what I see, how they are communicating with one another in this passage. First of all, with dependence and courage. When I say dependence, this is what I mean. Apollos had never heard of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament since. In chapter 19, these other Ephesian disciples, these people who were followers apparently of John the Baptist, they had never heard of the Holy Spirit. They'd never heard of the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and pouring out of the Spirit. They'd never heard of Pentecost. They didn't know it. In the Old Testament, there, of course, was the Spirit of God that would come upon people. But this idea was, as it says in chapter 19, the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. It was an action on our part, committing ourselves to what God wanted us to do. But the baptism of Jesus was a recognition that he has come inside of us to live. Because what he expects us to do, we cannot do apart from him. They'd never heard it. This dependence. And I want to flip over to Aquila for just a minute. Mr. Quiet Aquila, and maybe Priscilla says to Aquila, you know, wives can do this. You need to say something to him. Why do I need to say something to him? Because you're the man. And you need to go say. He doesn't have the full story. Sometimes God teaches us dependence and courage through a spouse. It's true. It's true. Or through somebody else that's close, through a friend. You're the one that needs to go talk to him. And it reminds me of Nehemiah. If you go back to Nehemiah, maybe you remember from the Old Testament, he's working in Susa. He's the cupbearer to the king. That is, he's working with Artaxerxes, but he's a Jew. And he has heard all of these stories about what's going on in Jerusalem, and his heart is burdened. He wants to see the temple built, and he's a planner, he's a thinker, he's got everything figured out, how much lumber he needs, how far he needs to go, and all that kind of stuff, but he couldn't dare mention this to the king unless the king asked him first. And so he is so burdened by this, and yet King Artaxerxes notices, and he says, Nehemiah, what's up? He's in dangerous ground, because to be depressed in front of the king might cost you your head. But the little phrase I like, before he answers, Nehemiah says, and so I prayed to the Lord. In that split second, Artaxerxes says, Nehemiah, what's up? And so Nehemiah says, Lord, help. I need you. I need you to put a guard on my tongue. I need you to say what I need to say. I've been thinking about this for a long time, but help me to say in your power what needs to be said. Doesn't say this in chapter 18 of Acts, but I think, maybe it's just me. Aquila says, Lord, help. This guy's brilliant. He's eloquent. He's dressed really nice. But he doesn't have it all figured out. Help me as I speak. That is the first step of communicating well. Realizing that you cannot communicate in the power of God without depending on him first. Acknowledging him. And it may just be, you may not have enough time to go have a 30-minute quiet time, go up on the hill and get all your facts straight, and then come back down and now you're ready to talk. If you have that time, great. But there's times where you're headed into a situation with somebody that you love and you have to say, Lord, I don't know how to say it. I don't know what to say. I need you. give me the courage to say what needs to be said. I don't see how it could have been otherwise. They are so different. The next one is that it's going to have to be communicated with words. And you say, well, duh. But I already mentioned it earlier. There's so many ways that we communicate without words. But there's something about words that's special to God. There's a power in words that there's not in anything else, for good and for bad. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he said, how many times does it say in Genesis 1? And he said, let there be, and it was. He chose to use words. When he sent his son, he's called the Word. And the son comes speaking words, and the prophets are writing words. And when we come to faith in him and have a relationship with him, how does it happen? He says, but if you will confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Words are very important to him. And so then he says, and how are you going to be shaped into what I've made you to be? He says in Ephesians chapter 4 twice, speak the truth. Speak the truth in love the second time. As challenging as this may be, hearts will not be shaped, agendas will not be changed, lives will not be moved in the direction God wants them to be moved without speaking. Yet what do? We pull in. In churches, what we often do is we run away, stay away, don't want to be a part, and then we assume that people are going to understand what we're thinking. But we haven't said anything. I heard it twice this week. I just assumed they knew. You know what that means. If you assumed... How can you assume they knew if you didn't say something? Why didn't anybody, I assumed you would. How would you, if you don't use words, it can't be known. At least not fully. I mean, I can know something's wrong because you're not here, because everybody gets quiet, or because everybody walks with eggshells around. Do you ever have to walk around somebody on eggshells? Nobody's saying anything, but we all know what the elephant in the room is. It won't be fixed without words. And it won't be fixed by your words, apart from dependence on the Holy Spirit and courage to say what he once said. This is true about sharing the gospel, but it's also true about sharing with one another. And encouraging one another, and praying for one another, and correcting one another, and all those things on the back of the bulletin. It's words. I remember when we were raising our kids, Sherry would often say, use your words. Did you ever have to say that? Boom! Boom! No, use your words. He's an idiot. Okay, let's choose different words. Let's use different words. I want it, I want it, I want it. What's your words? Please, okay. Use your words. Maybe we should say, use God's words. Use God's words. Next one is courtesy. Courtesy. This verse, it says, where is it? And he began speaking out boldly in the synagogue, verse 26. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside. Took him aside. What does that mean? Some of your translations will say, they invited him home. A more free translation was, they invited him out for coffee. I don't think they, whatever they were drinking back then, you know, go to the little cafe. They took him aside. They didn't stop in the middle of everything and say, that's stupid. They said, they went up after he was done and said, can we have a conversation? There's something we need to talk about. Courtesy says, I value them enough not to humiliate them, not to shame them, not to attack them, not to make them fearful, but I value them enough to find a safe place and a safe time to say, can we have this conversation? I misunderstood something, or there's something I wanted to share with you. That's what they did. They took him aside. They invited him home, said, what are you guys doing after service? Can we? Yeah. I will admit, there's something that we need to talk about. But let's go find a place to sit down and talk. That's what they did. That's what they did. That's what it means when they took him aside. In humility, it doesn't say this, but it had to have happened because there's a change in Apollos's heart. It doesn't say they believed him and he was baptized and they followed. But what happens next? He becomes such a strong disciple that they're willing to send him off to Corinth and say, this guy gets it. Well, the word humility there, here is Mr. Vogue, or whatever, the polished guy, the eloquent guy, the educated guy, listening to them. And in humility, he says, that's right. Because he believes the scripture enough. And they are Jews, and they go to the Old Testament, and they explain to him more accurately. Apollos, did you see this? Did you see what this is talking about? Have you heard what happened in Jerusalem? Have you heard what 500 people saw when he was raised from the dead? Have you heard when the Holy Spirit came and then people spoke in tongues and it was just amazing? Have you heard the rest of the story? And he was humble enough to listen and to be changed. This is, so lacking in our day. Nobody's listening. Have you been humble enough to listen to the one that you think is wrong? To invite them out and say, okay, let's talk. Maybe I don't have all the facts. Maybe you can explain things more accurately to me. And he did. Clarity. The more accurately. Where did they come up with their information to clarify things? In this case, it's the scripture. In this case, what they'd experienced. It was true. It was real. Then he hadn't heard it. But that's... And he listened. And the last one I want us to see is the affirmation. I think this is such a fascinating thing. Verse 27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him. You remember back in the previous list, he has this passion. He wants to be in the middle of the conversation. He wants to be the one who is refuting error, as it goes on to say, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He is bold and courageous and eloquent, and he can think on his feet. He's not like you or me that thinks of 5 minutes later what he should have said. No, he can come up with it like that, and he has this passion. He says, I want to go to Achaia. I want to go to Corinth because they're struggling there. And you can read 1 and 2 Corinthians and know what it's all about. And he goes there and the disciples encourage and affirm him and say, because this is the goal. The goal of the Christian life is that we would become more like Jesus, pressed into his image, that we would bring others along with us, pressed into his image. The goal is not to be right. The goal is not to win the argument. The goal is to affirm what God is doing in somebody else and getting them there. So that Jesus, when he has Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector on the same team, can say, well, let's talk. Let's talk. With the goal that they would both come to faith in such a way that they were radically changed. That's what he's doing with the people you're sitting next to. Sure. There's a goal for the world. This is very specific. Chapter 18 and 19. It's a goal for us. That we might become one. That we might reflect God's glory to the world. Not because we all have the same personality and wear the same clothes and have the same hairstyle and know the same songs and do all the same things. No. So that we would all bow before the same Lord and be shaped by him in such a way that they would take note of us, as it says in John 13, 12. They've been with Jesus because we're part of the family of God. Let's pray. Lord, you set us up. Not out of maliciousness, out of love, out of design, out of a challenge. You bring us together to shape us by your power and your will, and through the actual words and conversations and conflicts that we have, not with the world, but with each other. Oh Lord, would you shape us? Would you make us patient? Would you open our eyes to see what's going on in somebody else's life, that we would, in fact, put the success of others above our own. Give us the courage. Give us your spirit. Give us your words. Help us to be courteous. And may the gospel spread through Cedar Edge and the whole Surface Creek and Delta, wherever you want to go, with those you brought to this place. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.